Philippians 2, we're almost to the halfway point of the book. Philippians 2. And I'm wondering what has struck you the most as we've studied through this really not a large book, but a sweet and challenging little book. To me, I've been reminded once again the value, the beauty of just working our way through books, because you get the tone, you begin to feel the weight of what Paul is saying to the church. And for me, it's been incredibly encouraging and challenging as he's continually pressing on this idea of unity, isn't he? From various ways, he just keeps pushing on it. And the things that he's done in this book so far to show us how things contribute to unity or how they detract from unity, the things that contribute to unity, he says, is a growing love for God, which produces God's righteousness. Living all of life for the glory of God and for fruitful labor. You remember that? To live is Christ. All of life is Christ. He said, be humble. Pay attention to the needs and the interests of others. Be blameless. Hold fast to the word of life. Adjust your life so that you're following the example of Christ himself. All of these things will contribute to unity. But he also points out the negative things that poison or destroy unity. You remember those? Selfish ambition and conceit, which originate where? They originate in pride, don't they? And what is the goal of pride? What is pride? It's the idolatry of self. I'm number one. I'm the greatest. I'm the best. I'm to be central in my life. And what does that lead to that he's pointed out? It leads to envy. It leads to rivalry. It leads to disputing. It leads to grumbling. And all of these things tear at the fabric of unity. So what do we do? What has he pointed out already, this great mountaintop? He says, look to Jesus, be like Jesus. Be humble, empty yourself, lay your life down, put your interest below the interests of others. Be a servant, do all these things which will lead to the unity of the body. So in today's passage, Paul names two guys who emulate this. Two examples of men who are selfless and have others-centered love. So let's read this passage together. We're starting in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 19, and we're reading through the end. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray once more. Father, the Lord Jesus asked that you would sanctify your people in truth, and your word is truth. Would you come and do that today? Give us ears to hear, Father. Remove our blindness and help us to obey all that you show us. In Jesus' name, amen. My outline is very simple today. We're going to see the example of Timothy. We're going to see the example of Epaphroditus. Pretty easy, right? Two great examples. As we think on Timothy, it's helpful for us to remember a bit of background and about his relationship to the church in Philippi. You may remember that Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke first visited Philippi probably about 9 or 10 years before Paul writes this. That probably would have been around AD 51. And do you remember upon their arrival what happened? They went down to the river. It was Paul's normal custom to go to the synagogue to meet with Jewish brothers and sisters. But they didn't have a synagogue in Philippi, but he found a prayer meeting. And there was Lydia and some other ladies. And one thing leads to another. They share the gospel. Lydia comes to faith, and presumably either her whole household was there, or they go back to her household, share the gospel, and the whole household comes to faith. Well, days or weeks later, I'm not sure, he's then with the local warden of the jail that God has just busted open, and they're now in his house sharing the gospel with him, and he hears the gospel, and his whole family comes to faith as well. At the very least, this was the start of the church in Philippi. And so now Paul is writing back to them 9 or 10 years later, sitting in a Roman prison, writing to them. What we have to remember as we piece together things in the New Testament, we can look into Acts, we can look into 1 Corinthians and other places, that this is not the only time that Paul visited them. Sometimes as we're reading through Acts, it just feels like they popped in, they shared the gospel, a riot broke out, they end up in jail, and then they're forced to leave. And now, years later, he's sending this letter back to them. But what you find in Acts and in Corinthians and other places is that you continually see this name of Macedonia, the province that Philippi and Thessalonica were in. And you see Paul saying they would return back to these places and strengthen the disciples, encourage the disciples, as we saw earlier, equip the disciples. Or he would send Timothy back to them so that he could do that as well. And so you see Thessalonica and Philippi mentioned several times. Now, as Paul sits in the prison, this church who loves him dearly has heard that he's there. Somehow word has gotten back to them that he's now in prison. And they decide to send a gift to him. Was it only financial? Did it include books? Was it a coat for winter? I don't know. We're not explicitly told. It was at least financial. But this church sends Epaphroditus to them while Timothy is there with him. And it seems that either Epaphroditus is carrying the letter, a letter from the Philippian church, or at the very least, he is sharing with Paul all that is happening in the church. And so while Epaphroditus is with him, presumably, he begins writing a letter back to the church. And here's what he says about Timothy. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. As we've been tracking through this book, What do you think is the news that would cheer Paul? Feel free to blurt it out. We're a small group today. Say it again. They're unified and doing well. Yeah, what has he been talking about this whole time? The key things that will detract from their unity and the things that will promote it. So yeah, that would cheer his heart, wouldn't it? So isn't it a little bit sly, I suppose, planting a seed with the church as this letter goes back to them? Hey, I plan to send Timothy to you soon. Hey, when he gets there, I hope that the things that he finds will be able to cheer me. The things that I'm writing in this letter to you, I hope that you've made significant improvements on, so that Timothy gets there, man, and everything's in order. Wouldn't that be a great thing? To find that the envy, the grumbling, the disputing, the selfish ambition, that all those things that he's writing back to them in this letter, that those things, man, God has been gracious and they're giving effort to putting others above themselves, which he knows will produce humility and an outpouring of love. And so Paul's heart would be cheered if these things were happening. If, as he wrote them in chapter 1, that he would hear certainly that they're standing firm in one spirit, that they're contending for the gospel, that they're, when they're battered by the culture of Philippi, that they're standing together and they're unified. So in a clever sort of way, Paul's telling them, hey, I'm going to send my partner Timothy, and I hope that when he gets there, all the trouble's been worked out. But there's also the seed planted too, isn't there? Hey, if things aren't going well, let me tell you about the kind of guy Timothy is. Let me tell you about his character and why he's the right guy for the job. And so what we find is Paul commending Timothy to the Philippians, a man whom they already know. So in some senses, you have to believe that he's just reminding them what they already know. So let's look at these four character qualities. Number one, he says he's a kindred spirit. Verse 20, I have no one like him. I have no one like him. And some of your translations will say kindred spirit. I think that's a more clear rendering. Paul wants to assure them what? Timothy is the best man I have available. He's the best I have. He's a kindred spirit. In other words, if you get him, you're getting me. So even if I can't come, I'm sending you the best that I have. How do we know that? Well, in verse 22, what does he tell them? That Timothy served with me like a son with his father. Can't you hear Paul saying, hey, don't worry, I've raised him spiritually. I know who he is. I've poured my life into him. I've equipped him. We've been working on developing him. I know who he is. He is the man for the job. And if I send him, it's like sending myself. Because why? He's going to be concerned for your best interest. He's going to be concerned about the things I'm concerned. He's going to look at things the way I look at things. I've trained him to do so. So he'll be concerned for your welfare first. I wonder, brothers and sisters of Claremont, do you have anyone in your life that has so poured their lives into you and made such a dent in you for the better that they've so loved and equipped you that they would say, you know what? She's the best I have. I would trust her with my life. She will faithfully represent you, or she'll faithfully represent me. Or maybe we ask the question another way. Are you doing this with someone? Are you pouring your life into someone so that down the road, if there's a ministry assignment that you're well suited for, but for some reason providence prevents you from going. You could say, I'm sending her, I'm sending him, and it's just like getting me. Do you have that person? Are you pouring into them and equipping them so that that would be said of you or someone that you're training? Well, the second thing he commends to the Philippians about Timothy, verse 20, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy has genuine concern. What does that mean? That means he's going to be sincerely caring about you and your good. I can't help but thinking here that Paul is describing, he's not said it, so this is my thinking. He's describing a shepherd, isn't he? Isn't that what a shepherd does? That it's someone who sacrifices themselves, sacrifices their time, their energy, their own personal interests to do what? To serve someone else? To feed them spiritually? Someone who's not seeking their own agenda? Someone who protects? Someone who will strengthen the weak? Someone who will bandage up the injured or the hurting? Someone who will seek the lost? Not with harshness or brute force, but truly loving the person as they love themselves. Don't you want to be this kind of person? Also, this verb, who will be genuinely concerned, is in the future active. So Paul is telling the church, I don't have any doubt that even in the future, after he comes to you, that he will continue doing this. I've seen his track record. I've seen it over time. This is not something that there were starts and fits and sometimes he did it. No, this is a man that's grown into a shepherd's kind of heart who is thinking about others and is genuinely concerned about them. To me, this is so good, isn't it? Because he wrote back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So Paul is, in a kind of sly way, saying, hey, I'm going to send you an example of those verses. I'm going to send you a man that lives that out. He's going to do it before your very eyes, because I've seen him do it over and over and over. And so this man, he will not be motivated by selfish ambition or conceit. He won't come to you with a selfish agenda from the outside, but rather he will humbly serve you and put your interest above his own. Does it seem that these people are rare? Does it seem difficult to find these people? Friends, we've got to work to be these kind of people. And you don't have to have a leadership position. You don't have to be lifted up. It's just something we can all do every day to serve each other, to be these kind of people to each other, to show genuine concern. How can Paul be assured that Timothy will genuinely be concerned for the interests of the Philippians? It's found in the next verse. It's our third character quality that he's commending to the Philippians. They all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. So you see what he's saying with a negative? He's saying, Timothy is not like that. He does just the opposite. He's concerned about the interest of Christ. Hey, Philippians, this guy that I'm coming, not only is he the best that I have, but he's going to love you like Jesus. He's not at all like the others. I presume at the very least, he's talking about those people from chapter 1 that he's mentioned. They're interested in envy and rivalry. They're interested in advancing their own agenda. Not Timothy. Timothy is interested in the interests of Christ, and then others, and then himself. There's so many in our world that are so singularly focused on their name, their ministry, what they're doing, and they want everybody to get in line behind them. Timothy is not like that. Timothy doesn't have his own church. Timothy doesn't have his own ministry. What does he do? He's an apprentice to Paul. Paul sends him over there. When he's done, he comes back. And then he sends him over there. When he's done, he comes back. And then he sends him over there. Timothy is a guy that's continually serving and giving his life away, seeking the interests of Jesus. This is why Paul is so confident in sending Timothy. And I wonder, brothers and sisters of Claremont, don't you want to be these kind of people, this kind of person? And I wonder, are we becoming people where we value Jesus' interests above all else? That's what we want to continually call ourselves back to. And I wonder, do you have people in your life who would commend you to another person and say of you, man, she's sincere. He's genuine. Man, she cares about the interests of Christ above her own interest. We see it again, don't we? Paul subtly rebuking the selfishness, the disputing, the grumbling, the conceit that is tearing at the fabric of the church. However, Timothy is going to stand among them as an example of one who's humble and selfless and a servant. He's exactly the opposite. So Paul is saying, hey, Philippians, when I send Timothy, pay attention to him. Watch him. See his example. I'm telling you all these things of who he is. You've seen it. Watch him again. And what are the interests of Christ that Paul refers to? What are these? What are the interests of Christ? At the top, it has to be the cross-centered life, doesn't it? The cross-centered life. And then everything else kind of comes in below that. What does that mean? Dying to yourself daily. Surrendering your life to him even before your feet hit the ground, before you even get a chance to sin, before you even get a chance to be distracted. Those are the interests of Christ, putting him as first. What does that mean? That means that day I'm dying to myself, I'm dying to my agenda, and I'm putting his first. I'm surrendering everything to him so that the things that may creep in, or the providential appointments, or the blown out tire that puts me on the side of the road that just messes up everything. Learning to put everything through the filter of the interests of Christ. What does that mean? It may mean that I need to be willing to move. I need to be willing to stay. I need to be willing to change. I need to be willing to be vulnerable and open up to others my life so that they can speak into it, so that they can encourage me, so that they can help me. I think one of the greatest challenges to us in not opening up our lives to others is that just like when you get in your car and you've got the mirror in the middle, the rear view mirror on the middle and on the side, it allows you to see a certain scope of things. But there's things in your life that are in that blind spot. Somebody walks up on your car, you can't see them. There's things in your life that you're blind to, that you can't see. The cross-centered life means you invite other people into that space so that they can speak into it with love and grace and truth. What else are the interests of Christ? It means every day I'm saying more of Christ and less of me. Not as an anthem, not as some sort of personal motto, but really meaning it. Because the Lord, if you say that, he's going to expose things in your life that are more of you and less of him. And so I've got to work the math out, working out my salvation with fear and trembling to get me off the top and put him back where he's supposed to be. What else are the interests of Jesus? Paul's going to say in the next chapter, I consider, I count, I believe, I know, I want it to be true that everything in my life is loss. Everything is loss compared to knowing Christ. Those are the interests of Christ that Timothy has. That I'm willing to lay anything aside that I need to make more of Christ, to know him in my life. Are you becoming like that? Is that your desire? Is that what's driving you? The fourth thing we see about Timothy is he has proven worth. Verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth. Timothy's worth has been tested. When this word is used as a verb, it means the process of purifying metals. You're testing them, you're purifying them. So what would happen? They would take these metals, they would have these huge vats, and they would put these metals in them, and they would crank up the fire under the vat. And as the fire is warming the metal's liquefying. And so as the fire is getting hotter, there's someone there stirring. And as they're stirring, what's happening? The impurities are rising to the top. And so they're stirring, the heat is going up, the refining, the purifying process is happening. And then at some point, someone will come along with some kind of paddle and they'll scrape the impurities off of the top so that the metal there in the vat has become purer. And what do? They stop, right? Nope. They keep stirring. The fire is still on, and they keep stirring so that more impurities will come to the top. And they rake them off again, and the process keeps happening until they reach this point where the metal is purified. It's been tested. It's been proven. That's what he's saying about Timothy. And what he's saying is, I've not heard this about Timothy. I've not had other people tell me, but I've been with him and I've seen it. I've watched it happen in him. And so I can verify to you, when I send this letter, I'm speaking from what I've seen. We've been through it together. And Timothy has been purified. He's been proven of worth, of proven worth. And so can't you imagine? Paul could even say, listen, the man I'm sending to you is not the same man that I could have sent you 20 years ago. This is not the same man I could have sent you 10 years ago. But he's been continually refined over and over. And he has a greater proven worth than he did have. Is that true of you, friend? Do you have a greater proven worth now than you had last year? Are you more purified now than you were 5 years ago? 10 years ago? When the circumstances of life turn up the fire on you in your life, and you're the one in the vat being purified, do you embrace it? Are you thankful for it? Are you relying on God's grace in the middle of it? Or do you resist it? Are you trying to jump out of the vat? Friends, God's sanctification process in your life and in mine is to burn away every last impurity within you, so that you would be more like Christ, so that you would look and think and act more like Jesus, so that it would be true that people could say of us that our interests are for Christ, because I've been so purified that my life and my heart are fitted for what he desires. Well, Paul then turns his attention to Epaphroditus. So, Timothy is a man that is going to come later. Epaphroditus is with Paul and going sooner back to Philippi. What do we learn about Epaphroditus? It's interesting. In Acts, in Paul's letter, his letters, you get the idea that there are men and women continually in and out of Paul's company, don't you? You ever want to do a study on this? Go to the beginning of letters, go to the end of letters, and find out who he says is with him. And it's an amazing group of people. And so Paul is now commending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, and he shares about five qualities, and then he gives them a challenge for when Epaphroditus returns. First thing he says is, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. First thing he says is, my brother. It's easy just to pass right over that, isn't it? Literally, he's from the same womb. We're relatives. It's a very affectionate term, isn't it? Do you find that when you find a brother or sister in Christ in another place, do you feel that? You know, our own sister is about to leave tonight and go to another place. And Lord willing, she's going to meet brothers and sisters there that she's going to find, man, we've got something in common. We have Christ. He's our Lord. He's our brother. God is our Father. That's an amazing thing. We probably point this out once a month. We probably should do it more. If we just look around this room from different backgrounds, all over the world, different ethnicities, different gifts, different talents, different wirings, different ways of viewing things, probably different political parties. We live in different places scattered around. And yet, what is the one thing that we all have in common? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother, who loves us and gave his life for us. How does this happen that we all get together? It's only through the power of the gospel. It's only through this thing that the Bible calls adoption, taking us out of our sin, taking us out of the places where we live and operate and where we're living for ourselves. And God causes us to be brought into his family, called out to be a people who were not a people in Christ. As Christ is lifted up, as our hearts are drawn to him, as the blindness is removed, as we trust in Christ for our salvation, realizing that our own merits can't get us into this family. Nothing that we've done, nothing that we can do, can get us into this family. Only surrendering our life to Christ, trusting in him, can we be healed of our sin and brokenness. This is what we proclaim, I hope, every week. We continually proclaim the gospel. We proclaim Christ as the answer. And God graciously adopts and brings people into his family that wanted nothing to do with him. The second thing he points to about Epaphroditus is he's a fellow worker. He's a worker, a laborer. It's the same word. This is amazing, isn't it? Paul is including Epaphroditus in a huge list of people, to name a few: Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, Mark, Philemon, Timothy, Titus, Tychicus. All of these people in other places, he called them co-laborers, and now he puts Epaphroditus in the same group and says, he's a fellow worker. He's a solid worker of the gospel. And this brother, he almost died on behalf of the Philippians. Isn't that amazing? He's never mentioned as an elder, never mentioned as a deacon, never mentioned as any other sort of leader in the church. As far as we know, he's just a regular Joe, but Paul calls him a fellow laborer. He's a co-worker. And I think one of the things that the Philippians and us should take away is that whoever you are, we're to be working. We're all co-workers. We're all called to work in the Lord's vineyard. Therefore, there's no time for grumbling. There's no time for disputing. There's no time for personal agendas because there's work to be done. And he holds up Epaphroditus as a man who is doing this. Third thing he points to is that Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier. What's Paul saying? I think he's saying Epaphroditus, he's battle-worn. He's battle-tested. He's been through it. What's he been through? Well, he was probably with Paul for an extended period of time. How do we know that? Because word has gotten back to the Philippians, and they've gotten word back to Paul that they're worried about Epaphroditus. That was an 800-mile trip one way from Philippi. Epaphroditus almost died. If he's in the prison with Rome, he probably endured the same opposition. Maybe some of the same persecution. And Paul says he's a fellow soldier. And he came from Philippi where it was not easy to be a follower of Christ. They prided themselves on being little Rome. The cultural pressure there on the church was tremendous. Epaphroditus was a battle-tested man. You can hear him commending Epaphroditus back to the church. This is a brother who will have your best interests at heart. Friends, we must be battle-tested as well. We must continue to put our trust in Christ. You will find that if your trust is in yourself, if it's in acceptance, if it's in comfort that others can give you, we will not fare well as the tides of this culture continue to shift against us. As we are quickly becoming outcasts in our culture, it's very conceivable that in my lifetime, it's conceivable that every one of our religious freedoms may be taken away. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready to soldier on through that? Are you prepared? You've got to be anchored in Christ. It's what we sang earlier. You must find your sufficiency in the cross of Christ alone. Back to Timothy, the interest, your interest must be the interest of Christ. Fourth, we find that Epaphroditus was a messenger. He was an ambassador on behalf of the church in Philippi. He labored on behalf of them. He demonstrated his love for them by going and being a messenger on their behalf to Paul, taking the financial gift, possibly a letter as well. What does that mean? He was the hands and feet of Philippi, of the Philippian church. He was their hands and feet to go and be a messenger, an ambassador to Paul. Every last person in that church in Philippi, they couldn't pick up and go. There were jobs, there were families, there were many things happening in Philippi. And they couldn't all leave and go to Rome. So what do? They send a trustworthy, faithful man to go and represent them, to be their ambassador. Friends, when you minister in your neighborhood, if you're ministering in the CCO, if you're ministering in your workplace, if you're ministering in another country, if you get sent out on a mission trip, you are going to represent Christ and His church. That's what you get sent out to do. We all labor on behalf of Christ and on behalf of His church. We're all messengers. We're all ambassadors. This brother had the beautiful privilege to go to another city and represent the Philippian church. Did you know that every time we leave this building, you're an ambassador? We could even put a sign on the door that says, "You are sent." We're sent to be His ambassadors, whether we go far or whether we go near out in the parking lot. We're to be ambassadors of Christ and for His church. You know, there may come a time, and I hope there will be, that we need to send messengers to our sister in Western Asia and minister to her. Not all of Claremont will be able to go, but we'll be sending those folks to be our ambassadors. The last thing he says about Epaphroditus is that he's a minister to my need. What an amazing ministry. Going as a messenger on behalf of his church, going to minister to Paul, he almost gave the ultimate sacrifice. He risked his life. He became ill to the point of death. And if he had done nothing else other than take the financial gift to Paul, it would have been enough, wouldn't it? Why? Paul's sitting in a prison. He's alone. He's got some of the other brothers around him ministering to him. But this man who's invested so much in so many people, you know what he finds out when Epaphroditus gets there? The brothers and sisters have heard about me and they're thinking about me and they love and care for me so much that they would send someone from their own number to come and minister to me personally. They've not forgotten me. When they heard about me being here, they could have just begun praying, and I'm sure they did. But for them, it wasn't enough. They wanted to physically be present with Paul, and so they sent someone. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews tells the people? Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them. In another place, you were partners with those who were treated badly, and you had compassion on those in prison. Roman prisons were not posh places of relaxation, were they? These were terrible places. And the Roman prisoner was dependent upon other people to meet their needs. Our prison system is starkly different. It's no surprise that when we see these prison letters written by Paul, we find that he mentions people all the time that were with him, ministering to his needs. And so it is with Epaphroditus on behalf of the Philippian church. Can you imagine how much fuel that put in Paul's tank to know that people were thinking about him? They sent a financial gift to him. They sent a brother to deliver it and to minister to him. What an amazing thing. One of his dear churches was thinking about him. We must never forget this. Even here in our own congregation, we must remember each other. You know, there's many in our congregation who aren't from here and don't have the familial support system. Paul had a very small support system in Rome, and there are those here. We live in a transient city. We have to remember that there are many in our own congregation that don't have that kind of support system. So what could we take away from this? Is that we're to minister to each other just like the Philippian church did for Paul. We can do it right here in our own space. How do we do that? We open our homes. We invite people in. We let them know that, hey, this place has an open door. My house, there's an open door for you. You've got refrigerator rights. You guys use that terminology? Letting people know, come anytime. That was the most burdensome thing for us living overseas when people showed up unannounced. And yet, I know that's exactly how we're supposed to be. That when we have need, we let people know that there's a place for you. It doesn't always have to be event-driven. We have to go against the grain of our culture and let people know that our homes are open places. We have to outdo one another in ministering to each other's needs. That's what we want to do. By all accounts, Epaphroditus was just a regular guy in his church, a guy who loved Jesus, a guy who loved the saints, a guy who was willing to pick up and go and minister to Paul and to serve on behalf of his church. And Paul says in verse 29, receive these kind of people with joy. Honor them. You don't need plaques. You don't need to put them on pedestals. Just honor them as people who have served selflessly on behalf of others. How do we conclude? Timothy and Epaphroditus are exactly the kind of people that Paul, in the next chapter, in verse 17, is going to point to. And he's going to say, look, as you're imitating me and you're keeping eyes on that, also put your eyes on others who follow this same example. We want to have a church filled with people that someone can walk in from the outside and we say, hey, look at him. Hey, look at her. And you see those 20 people over there? Imitate them. And this person over here? Follow them. Do what they do. That's who we want to be. As we're following Christ, we look to others and they can look to us and say, we want to be like them because they're being like Christ. That's the kind of people we want to be. Selfless. Growing in Christ's love. Learning to serve and give up our lives for the sake of others. So as we conclude and turn our attention toward the table, I want you to have some time for reflection. What is it the Lord has identified to you that needs attention? There's a lot here. Is it growth in selflessness? Is it growth in putting others' needs above your own? Even if it brings risks to your life, are you prepared? Even if it inconveniences you for the short term, are you prepared for that?